knew I'd have to deal with some fallout after a sermon on football. So, you know, I wore Texas Tech colors. I didn't think that one through today. Oh, well, here we are. We made it. James chapter 4. We got a good passage for us to think about this morning. Let me dive right in. The first section, verses 1 through 5. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he's made to dwell in us. Okay, let's chew on that for a minute here. First of all, notice he's talking about the source. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts? It's not the source. And then he says, your pleasures. And again, down here, you're going to spend it on your pleasures. It seems like James is inspired to point us inward. Like, look at yourselves. Look at what's going on inside. Here's where the problem is. What's the source, or from whence comes, or what causes, your translation might say. Remember what he said back in chapter 1, James 1 and verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So he's saying, look, don't blame it on God. It's your own lust. You're not controlling your own lust. There's the problem. And then in chapter 3, we studied last week, chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. There again, pointing responsibility to self. Look, you got to look at your heart. If you're full of jealousy, selfish ambition, that kind of stuff, and developing that kind of earthly wisdom, then that's the problem. And so here again, of course, that section leads right into chapter 4. Just ignore the chapter division. When he says, what's the source of your trouble? These quarrels, the conflicts that are coming up. Look at yourself. Don't blame God. Don't blame other people. Although, obviously, other people are going to cause problems. There are going to be temptations and pressures and conflicts and hardships caused by others. That's true. But he's saying, despite whatever external stuff's going on out here, you need to take personal responsibility for your life. Okay, so when he starts with this question, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You know, if you just take that as a question by itself, if you ask somebody that question, they're having trouble, what's the source of your trouble? People might give all different kind of answers to that. They might say, well, Sheila is my source of trouble. You know, I'm making a fictional person here. No one named Sheila here today, I think. Sheila is my source of trouble. She's gossiping all the time. She's stirring up trouble. She's mean. That's the source of my trouble. And that might be right. Sheila might be a horrible person, and she needs to repent and turn her life over to God. That might be true. But don't let Sheila drag you down into the mud so you start acting like her. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts in my life? Is not the source your pleasures. He points the finger back at us. Do some self-evaluation. Even if Sheila's caused trouble, you look at yourself and don't get dragged into that so that you are also contributing to the problem now. So just look at the wordings. You lust. You are envious. You fight and quarrel. You ask with wrong motives. So you. That's just jumping out at us from the text other people have their problems and it creates hardships for us. But take a look at yourself. What are you guilty of? That's what jumps out at it from the text for me. And by the way, I'm not sure in verse 2. I think that's 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. I'm not sure if he means literal or figurative there, like literally murdering somebody, or figurative murder as in you don't have the right attitude toward people. 1 John 3:15 says everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So not literally, obviously, but you're guilty of the sin of hating your brother, and maybe that's what he's talking about. But either way, whatever he's talking about there, literal or figurative murder, both of them are wrong, both of them are sins, both of them are an example of what happens when I don't control myself. Okay, so I think that's our first takeaway is do some self-evaluation. Look at what you are doing, your lusts, your problems, your conflicts. Okay, comments, questions on that, Kyle?
I think sometimes it's hard for me to remember is that these letters are being written to Christians.
Yeah.
These letters are not being written to the world.
Right.
So let us not think for one minute that can't be us. And you're alluding to that.
Yeah.
But then
we also have to remember, too, the situation, for example, in Corinthians with the man that had his father's wife. You know, there has to be room for forgiveness and improvement and all those things. So it's not like you just put an X on this person and they're out. That's not what James is saying.
Correct.
It's two really hard things for us, I think, sometimes to deal with because they're just, I mean, scandalous. I mean, this is soap opera stuff right here.
Right. Yeah, and that's right. And so thankfully we have Jesus, our perfect example of how to handle that conflict and also be gracious and forgiving. Did somebody else have a hand up? Mitch?
First thing, I thought the red was for Ohio State.
Okay. All right. Okay, go ahead.
The second thing, continuing the football analogy, is whenever, you know, if the quarterback needs to work on something, he doesn't go to the wide receiver or the offensive line like, hey, you need to do better, you need to do better. He looks at himself, goes, hey, what can I do better?
Okay.
And it's the same thing, we need to look at ourselves and what can we do better to make people better around us.
Okay. Yeah, that's exactly right.
And again, none of that discounts the fact that, yeah, people sin around us and it creates problems for us. We're just saying, despite that, you still have to do self-evaluation. John?
One minor, one major, but first thing I got to say, on the way here, we specifically told the boys to stop asking questions and talking about football.
Oh, boy, then that's true.
You just totally nuked us, man.
Oh, man, sorry.
But the second thing is, and I'm just going to share this, even though you won't find this in Scripture per se, but it's the best advice on marriage I've ever heard or read in my life. And it's simple and succinct. If you have a great marriage, keep working on it. If you don't, work on yourself. And I think the spirit of that is here in the sense of we sit here and go, you, when the person we should be looking at and working on is me. And that's a hard thing because it's easy. And there's emotion involved. Because every one of these things, you're envious. What's envy? It's emotionally driven. I want something you got. You fight, you quarrel. Why? Fights are always started with emotion involved. Fear, anger, aggression, whatever it might be. And we got to control that and realize that the issue in our lives, since God, and James has already talked about this, everything that's perfect in our lives, every good thing comes from God. Every bad thing comes from either circumstances around us, our context, or our own decisions because we allow sin to plant a seed in our mind and grow into something. That's on us. So why would I look to the person to my left or my right to fix my problems when it's my decisions that allowed it? And that's, I think, a big part of what James is talking about here. Stop looking at the other person. Start looking at yourself just as one who looks intently into the law of liberty.
Yeah. And the practical reality is we can't control other people anyway. The only thing we can do is look to ourselves. Notice this phrase here, you ask with wrong motives. And the asking here is bound to be talking about prayer. You're asking of God, but you're doing it with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Jump over to 1 John 5, and that's where we have that passage that teaches us to pray according to God's will. 1 John 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So we ask anything according to his will. We're trying to pray according to God's will so that he will hear us. Now, you say, well, how does that work? Because that does not imply that we are going to perfectly know God's will in every detail of every situation. You know, you might say, well, should I pray that this job interview goes well? I'm not sure God wants this job interview to go. I don't know if that's his will in this. And so we say, well, how do I pray according to God's will? Well, we don't know those kinds of details, but we do know God's will in general and the basics of what God wants us to do and how we are supposed to, he wants us to live righteously, he wants us to love our neighbors, he wants us to forgive and so forth. So if I'm praying for my neighbor's house to burn down because I'm jealous, okay, that's not according to God's will. That's not a good prayer for me to pray. So I can pray according to what I know about God's will based upon the Bible and the guidelines we have there. Now, go back to James 4 and just read verses 2 and 3 again. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we're not supposed to navigate through life with these worldly desires and then think that prayer is my secret weapon. When I have a a worldly desire, that this is my secret weapon to obtain those pleasures. Prayer is a great blessing. We can pray for God's blessings, including spiritual, physical things in our lives, but it's not meant as an avenue for selfishness. So he says, don't use wrong motives. Don't pray so that you can spend it on your pleasures. And then notice the word adulteresses that he uses there, which is a powerful word. Nobody wants to be called an adulteress. And it's interesting that he says that. And the Greek word is in its feminine form. So, you know, some translations kind of generalize it to say adulterous people, but it is in its feminine form. And immediately, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that kind of brings to mind, that's a common figure in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel would forsake God and go worship idols, and God was constantly accusing them of being an adulterous wife. And he was picturing himself as the faithful husband. Here's my wife, the nation of Israel, is supposed to be faithful to me, but they go worship idols. And so time and time again, he pictures them that way. Here's a few verses. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Ezekiel 16:32. Here's another one. For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. Hosea 9:1. Another one. You are a harlot with many lovers. Jeremiah 3:1. And on and on and on. That's just a common figure in the Old Testament. God picturing himself, faithful husband. Here's my unfaithful wife who keeps leaving me and going to her lovers, the one she's cheating on me with, these different idols. And so that seems to be the imagery that the Holy Spirit is having James invoke here. You adulteresses. You're friends with the world. May not necessarily be idols now, but you're friends with the world instead of with me. And so it's the same idea that wove through the Old Testament. Paul wrote this in New Testament times. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. That's 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. So we can think of the church as the bride of Christ. We're supposed to be faithful to Christ. And that means that new covenant Christians can be guilty of the same sort of thing. And that imagery is being invoked. You've left me to be friends with the world. And so he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, in verse 4 there, that word friendship or love, philia is the word there. It's adopting the world's interests as our own is the meaning there. So this is clearly saying, look, God and the world are at odds. You know, there's a disconnect there. Friendship with the world and friendship with God are mutually exclusive things. These things don't go together. To be a friend of one is to be an enemy of the other. So it's impossible to use another figure of speech, straddle the fence and try to have our feet in both camps. You got to choose God or the world. You can't be both. Now, we live in the world, but he's talking about being a friend of the world. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Here's some other scriptures to try to help us develop the idea more fully. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, John 17:15. So John 17 is where he's with his apostles. He's praying with his apostles and about his apostles. And so it's a prayer specifically about the apostles, but here's a principle that is repeated elsewhere about Christians generally. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. So the apostles, you know, Jesus is not teaching isolationism. Just go live in a cave and try not to sin all day. They need to be out in the world, influencing, doing good. Matthew 5:16, be the salt and the light of the world. And that's what Christians' duty is to do. So that's what he's praying about his apostles. Don't take them out of the world, but guard them against Satan. Protect them against the evil one. And then in Ephesians 5, do not be partakers with them. Ephesians 5, remember, it's talking about immorality, impurity, telling dirty jokes, all that stuff. Don't participate in that. Do not love the world nor the things in the world, 1 John 2:15. And you remember the context there, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Abstain from every form of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Do not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. Abhor what is evil, verse 9. Romans 1 is talking about all those sins. He's listing all those sins. Some people call it the roll call of the condemned. You know, homosexuality is described, but also a bunch of others are listed off. And then he says at the end of that chapter that they're worthy of death, that is spiritual death, separation from God. People that commit those sins are worthy of spiritual death. But not only the ones who do them, but also the ones who give hearty approval to those who practice those sins. And so again, we're not friends with the world. We're not giving hearty approval to them. Even if we're not doing them, We're not like applauding and supporting those things. And then Paul said, Galatians 6, the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. And others that we could easily list up there, helping us understand, look, we're not supporting, we're not applauding, we're not entertained by, we're not doing the things of the world, the sinful things of the world. Corey's teaching this holiness class on Wednesday nights, and he's doing a great job of pointing out, God is holy. We're trying to raise ourselves to his standard. It's not that we're trying to come down and be like the world. It's the opposite. We're trying to be holy like God is holy and righteous. And so sometimes maybe we get in the mindset we're trying to accommodate and acclimate to the world, which is the opposite of what we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be conforming to the world. We're trying to be more and more like God, improving ourselves and being holy like him and righteous like him and so forth. So we're not trying to isolate ourselves, but at the same time, we're not being friends of the world. Okay, let me pause there. Comments, questions on anything through verse 5? Joanna?
One lie of the devil is to de-emphasize things that are highly important, like purity, okay, and to be holy and the importance and the specialness of heaven. And then to emphasize things that don't matter, like things that are fun and entertainment, and to make those things more important than things that do actually matter in this world.
Okay, yeah,
exactly right. And I think maybe one guideline that would help us is we think about what we take pleasure in. You know, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? What are we talking about here? Think about what, you know, so for example, we're in the world. We can't help that we live in the world. We're going to be exposed to sin. People at work, people at school tell dirty jokes. You're going to be exposed to that. There's a difference between hearing dirty jokes and taking pleasure in dirty jokes. And you're laughing, you're supporting, you're retelling the dirty jokes. That's a difference. That's being a friend of the world. So, yeah, we're living in the world. We can't help but that stuff's there. But we're not going to participate, support, applaud, et cetera. So don't be a friend of the world. Any other comments on that? Okay. This last verse, I don't know what it means. You need to help me. I'll give you my best shot at it. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he's made to dwell in us. Now, this is the New American Standard 95 edition up here, so you can compare it to your translations and you'll notice differences. And that's one of the things that makes it difficult is it can be translated different ways, which is always, I'm not a Greek scholar, but that's always a clue that the Greek is a little ambiguous. If all these reputable translations have it in different ways. So one of the difficulties is, should there be quotes here or not? You think that the scripture speaks to no purpose. So the New American Standard translators put a colon there and then quote marks around the second half of the verse, so making it sound like it's quoting a verse, and several translations do that. Now, the problem is there is no such quote. There is no such verse in the Old Testament or New Testament that says at least exactly that. And so Bible critics will jump on that and say, see, you can't trust the Bible. It's quoting verses that don't exist and stuff like that. But I think it's very reasonable to conclude that there just should not be quotation marks. Remember, in the original Greek manuscripts, there was little to no punctuation. And so the punctuation is added by the translators. And they're trying to figure out the best they can how to space the words and punctuate and everything. And so you'll notice in some translations, there's no quote marks there. And I think that's probably the way to go here, that he's talking about scripture. You don't think that the scripture speaks to no purpose, but he's probably just referring to the principle there, not an exact quote, and I think that solves that difficulty. And then the second issue is just that just translating the phrasing is kind of hard. And again, just going by the fact that translators get it differently. You read commentaries and they talk all about this, the different things here. We're not going to get into all of that. But short story is, I think the NIV does a pretty good job on verse 5. So here's what the NIV does with it. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? In other words, that would, if I'm on the right track here, that perfectly matches the context, which is about God versus the world, being a friend of God versus being a friend of the world, and the fact that God is jealous for the Spirit. He created us with a soul, a spirit, an inner person, and he wants it. He wants us to dedicate that back to him, to choose to dedicate that back to him. And he's jealous when we don't. And that harmonizes with, again, Old Testament stuff of God is jealous. Even in the Ten Commandments, you know, don't make any graven images. I'm a jealous God. So God is often calling himself jealous. So that's not a difficulty there. He jealously longs for the Spirit he's caused to dwell. We need to take our inner man and give it to him. And I think that even motivates us to think about it that way, that he's jealous when we don't. He wants it. He wants us to dedicate our souls back to him. John?
We just talked a minute ago about you adulteresses, where he kind of calls people out.
Right.
And you referenced some really good passages, Hosea maybe being the easiest one to point to, because it's replete with it. How does God react toward Israel every time they no longer strive to be holy? He acts as the husband who wants to be reconciled, who wants his bride to repent and come home to him. I think this is talking really about the same thing. And he mentions earlier, you adulteresses, why don't you have this? He's telling people, I'm going to fight for you. I am jealous. I don't want the world's spirit residing in you. I want the spirit I made to reside in you because I want you to be holy like I am. And you know what? We ought to feel, I think, a sense of gratitude for this and respect that here's God that in spite of our actions, whether prior to becoming a Christian or even after, he is willing to come in and fight for us. He is willing to reach out and try to reconcile us to him, because we, to your point, he can't come from above and reconcile himself downward. We have to reconcile in the vertical toward God. And I think that's really a big chunk of what he's getting here, is that God wants you, and he wants you on his terms, and he's willing to do all these things. He desires it so much that he's willing to do all of these things. He has this jealous desire, this, I want you, my people, my bride. And that's really a lot of what James is about. Are we going to be friends with the world or friends with God? Are we going to be following the wisdom of the world or the wisdom that comes from above?
I think that's a big motivator for us, that to think, I'm breaking God's heart when I turn away from him. He loves me so much, I'm breaking his heart. He desires it. Okay, anything else in those first five verses?
Let's look at 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. He gives us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay, just think about each of those phrases there. Given what he just said in verses 1 through 5, then he says, but he gives a greater grace. So some people choose to be friends of the world, but that's not a good decision. Instead of being a friend of God, because first of all, it makes God jealous if I'm on the right track in verse 5. But it's also a bad choice because he gives a greater grace. There's more blessings and favor that come from God than you could possibly get from the world. So don't choose wrongly. Therefore, it says, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that quotes a sentiment from the Old Testament. Passages like Proverbs 3:34. You see that phrase a number of times. God, I mean, that is, if you want to make God mad quickly, this be filled with pride. I just, from beginning to the end of the Bible, that's a quick way to do it right there. God always calls that down. He hates that when we start developing that in us, and it's a good thing to be reminded of. And so, he says, submit, therefore, to God. And that's our duty. Complete submission. We are coming to him, just giving up, just giving our lives over to him. We're in subordination to him. You know, sometimes in a movie, like an action movie, somebody's about to die, and they'll pray, and, you know, let's make a deal, God. That's what... Well, we don't make deals with God. He has set the terms, and we either submit or we don't. And so it's not we come to him at the negotiating table, we're going to work something out. He's made an offer, and we either take it or we don't. And the offer is his son, Jesus Christ, and so we submit to him. It's as simple as that. And then it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. So sounds good, and we all get on board with that. But think about practically what that means, resist the devil. We might have that caricature of the devil in our mind. Here's a little red guy, you know, with a pitchfork and a pointy tail. We say, well, if I ever see that guy, I'll punch him in the face. You know, resist the devil, that's my... But that's not what it's going to be like. The devil is operating through the temptations that he has in place in the world. He's operating through those who are submitting to him instead of to God, and the difficulties that come through us dealing with him. So That's how we resist the devil. We resist those things. And so when I keep my eyes away from something I should not be looking at, I'm resisting the devil. When I refuse to be drawn into some petty argument, and that's me resisting the devil. Those kinds of things are what this is talking about in a practical sense. And then he says, when you do that, he will flee from you, which I think is a very comforting verse. In a head-to-head fight with the devil, God's assuring us, you'll win. You got the power to do this. He will flee from you. He doesn't allow Satan to tempt us beyond what we're able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so we have this power that God has promised us. He's put that governor on Satan, or that handicap on Satan, that he just can't, he can't do it without us giving in. We have to be the ones to decide. So he will flee from you. You remember what Brother Jenkins always used to say about this verse is that shows us we're more powerful than the devil. Resist him and he will flee from you. We have the power to resist him. That's our choice. And the objection would be, well, wait a second. You can resist Jesus too. Yeah, you can. But when you resist the devil, there's nothing he can do about it. He'll flee from you. What's he going to do? When you resist Jesus, there's plenty he can do about it. And he will on the day of judgment. All things will be made right. And so he will enact his rightful role at that time. But we are more powerful than him. So resist him, he will flee from you. Not forever, even when he tempted Jesus, remember, and then he left until an opportune time, Luke 4 and verse 13. So let this be an encouragement to us, though. We can resist him, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Again, comforting. We can forsake sin, we can come to God, give our lives over to him. He is always willing for us to do that and rooting for that to happen. Cleanse you, your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Just a couple of figurative ways of saying, put the sin out of your life. Get rid of your sin. That word double-minded there, that Greek word is you're wavering, you're uncertain, you're not sure. So in the context, you know, do I go with God or the world? Friends with God or the world? I said, don't waver. Don't be double-minded. You got to decide and obviously choose God. So let that just sink in for a second. Are there things you do in your life that are questionable? Things you say, ways you think, ways you treat people, and it's just, I'm not sure this is the way God wants me to be. Let that verse convict you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. So that might seem like an out-of-the-blue thing to say, but in the context, he's talking about, look, get rid of sin. You're sorry you've committed sin. You're repenting. You're coming to God with that white flag of surrender. And I believe that's what he's talking about. That's the misery and mourning and weep. Now, Christians rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. But James 4 is not there yet. This is saying get rid of your sin and be sad that you ever sinned and be miserable and mourn and weep. Put that all away. And then you're going to get to the point later where you can rejoice. And so humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So kind of repeating that thought from verse 6. While we're on earth, that's our role. And then in the end, God will highly exalt us. And so we're looking forward to that. Okay, comments, questions on that, Wyatt?
A good parallel to verses 6, 7, and 10 is 1 Peter 5, 5, and 6. Where Peter says pretty much the same thing.
Yes, yeah. God's opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. That's
where we get
there.
Okay.
Under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. That's like verse 10 here.
Yeah, exactly. And it's a theme
through the whole Bible, like we said, Old Testament, New Testament. God's looking for that humble heart to come to him. In verses 11 and 12, he says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay, so think about that. Right after these verses about humility, we have this warning against thinking we're above the law, that we can judge the law. You know, who do you think you are? If you think we can elevate ourselves to the level of Christ, the one who's in this role as lawgiver and judge, who do we think we are that we can put ourselves in that seat? So if I'm understanding this right and reading this right in harmony with the rest of the New Testament, the end of verse 11 here defines what we're talking about. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So the judging here describes what occurs when someone puts themselves in the place of Jesus Christ. He's the final judge. He was the lawgiver to begin with. He's the final judge. We're going to stand before his throne, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and give an account for what we've done. And that's what it's talking about here. Someone who doesn't obey the laws of Christ because they think they're above the laws of Christ. And so they can then look at other people with this kind of disdain and look at you people down here and look what you've done, you know, and that sort of thing. And no human has the right to do that. You think about Diotrephes in 3 John 9, that kind of attitude, somebody who elevated himself. Diotrephes is the one who thought of himself, put himself in a place of preeminence, thought of himself as above everybody else and treated people accordingly. And obviously there's no place for that in the kingdom of God. No one has the right to slander the law by trying to put themselves above it or replace it or change it. That just shows utter disrespect for the one who made the law, Christ, and what he has delivered to mankind, as if it's not sufficient the way that it is. So if I understand it, that's what he's talking about here. Don't take James 4 to mean something that would contradict the rest of the New Testament and that we're not supposed to do any judging. Jesus himself taught us to make judgment calls, to be discerning, to see the difference between right and wrong. Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment," John 7:24. And Kyle mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 5, with the man who was in fornication, who was a member of the church in Corinth, and he's telling the Corinthians, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves," 1 Corinthians 5:13. So that's a judgment that they were supposed to have already made, and he's getting on them for having not made it. You're supposed to remove this man. You can't allow that sin in the camp. And so judgment calls need to be made, that discernment between right and wrong. But James 4, if I understand what this is talking about, is kind of like what we often say nowadays is no one's above the law. And here's somebody who's trying to put themselves above the law. All humans are under the law of God. Christ is our judge. We're not the ones that stand in a place of Christ as lawgiver and final judge. Okay, let me pause there for criticism, disagreements, comments through verse 12. Okay, all right, this last passage then, 13 through 17, we read this at funerals a lot. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Okay, so think about this. What is he saying here? You know, you make these plans. We're going to go to such and such city, do all this. Well, let me just ask the question. You tell me what you think this passage is saying. Is this saying it's wrong to make a plan? To say, next week we're going to go, I hate to say to a football game after everything. Okay, next week we're going to go do this. Is that what it's saying? It's a sin to make a plan? And if not, how are we supposed to think about this? What do you think, sir?
Really what he's saying is you live your life and speak your words in such a way as to acknowledge that God is in ultimate control of everything. Okay. Your will is not going to overcome God's will. Okay. God's will is going to be done.
Okay.
Well put, Corey.
So tying in what's starting in the next chapter.
Okay.
Warnings to the rich and that's what I'm focused on.
Yeah.
And what I can obtain and go do and acquire.
Okay, yeah. And you're not focused on what you're supposed to be focused on. Okay. Anything else, JR?
Well, then we think life is sometimes because we boasted we were going to go do this or go do that, and all of a sudden that plane blew up and we're all upset.
Yeah.
Maybe God just saved our life because we weren't somewhere where something was about to happen.
That's right. Good and we're not prayer.
We're not submitting to his will and realizing, take it as it comes. We don't know. Our car could go flat. Somebody else's car could go flat. We have an opportunity to talk to that person. I mean, there's all kinds of things that happen and we think are terrible. Humble ourselves, I think is what this is trying to reemphasize again.
Okay, yeah.
You just don't know what's coming. You don't know what's coming. So I don't think it's saying it's a sin to make a plan. You know, 1 Corinthians 16:2, we're planning to, we lay by in store our money for the first day of the week. That's making a plan. Obviously, it's not a wrong plan if it's a plan we're supposed to be making. So it's not a sin to plan, but we just have to keep in mind everything we're planning is tentative. I can get my calendar out and get on Google Cal or whatever and have all these plans, everything on my schedule, but it's all tentative. I don't even know if the world's going to be here tomorrow. And so think about 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection and the twinkling of an eye. All this can change, you know. So we just always live with that understanding in mind. And I make plans, but again, in the back of my mind, I always know, I don't know if this is going to happen or not. It depends on if I'm still around. And so we don't want to become arrogant about that. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Interesting that the Lord talks about it in that way, that it's arrogance. It's arrogant to assume that you have tomorrow. Don't boast about it. That's what Proverbs is saying. Don't boast about it. You don't even know if tomorrow exists. So don't be so arrogant. So again, on that humility theme, God is knocking us back. Wait a second. You don't even know tomorrow exists, and you're just counting on this coming. So we live with that in mind. And then, of course, we love this good figure uses. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while. And we know, you know, you're boiling water and you see that vapor just, I mean, comes and goes and just quick. And he's saying that's what your human life is like. We err when we take for granted that we'll be here for another moment. And so he said, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Notice again, it's okay to make plans to say, we're going to go do this or that, but it's if the Lord wills. That's my attitude. And this is not to say you have to literally say this sentence before you do or plan anything, but we're living with that constantly in mind. We don't see New Testament Christians constantly saying that, you know, every other sentence is, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. We can, and we often say that, or we paraphrase it, we say, Lord willing, and we're going back to that, but it's not like a verbal formula that's being enacted upon us. But that attitude ought to always be present, constant acknowledgement of our temporal nature. And then this last verse 17, let me suggest to you that this is talking about the particular thing we've just been discussing in this passage. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sometimes maybe we quote that in regard to sins of omission in general. I'm not sure it's talking about sins of omission in general. You know, sin of omission, by that I just mean, here's something we're supposed to do and we omit it, we don't do it, and that's wrong. So I'm supposed to love my neighbor, I don't love my neighbor, that's a sin of omission. Well, it's true if I, you know, stuff I'm supposed to do and I don't do it, that's wrong. I'm not sure what this is talking about. I think this is part of the package, part of that passage, that context, especially because the sentence starts with therefore. So therefore, it's one who knows the right thing to do. What is the right thing to do? Your translation might say the good thing to do. I think he's talking about this, living with that awareness of the frailty of life, that life's temporary, you don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. That's the right thing to do, to live with that attitude. And if you know that's the right thing to do and you don't do it, to him it is sin. Okay, that's what I think about verse 17. You might disagree. I won't fight with you about it, but that's what I think he's probably specifically referring to there. Okay, we got 5 minutes to talk. Comments, questions?
Along that line, I think really what it is wrapping back into the previous discussion there in 13 through 17, that what the right thing to do at a certain instant may not be what you had planned to do. So you go ahead and do what you know is right. I'm sure Peter, when he was on his rooftop, had plans for the next day. But God came along, gave him a vision, and told him what it was all about, and told him to go and do something else.
Okay.
And Peter did it.
Okay.
He did the right thing because he did what God told him to.
Okay. That's a good point. That's a good wrinkle.
I hadn't considered that. Kind of like JR saying, you might get a flat tire or something. Here comes an opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus. So, yeah, maybe that's included there. John?
James is a wonderful epistle, especially, this was actually the first epistle I ever studied in its entirety when I became a Christian.
Okay.
So it goes way back. And when you read this part about to one who knows the right thing or the good thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin, there's a theme running through the entire epistle. And it's really emphasized in places like James 2. You know, you see a brother who's lacking clothes, lacking food, you say, go be warm and be filled. What have you just done? What have you not done? You haven't done the right thing. Why? Because your faith isn't complete. Because you're not doing the right thing. It's a question of faith. The right thing to do, the faithful thing to do, to show your faith by your works that God gave you, you would take care of that brother. Just like a few minutes ago we talked about resist the devil and he'll flee. That is an act of faith. When we resist the devil, we should do it with the full confidence that if we do this, God has promised what? That he's going to flee. We're going to win that fight. Here, we should take it as a matter of faith that what God wills, as other brothers have said, yeah, this is going to happen. And you know what you do? This is what God wills. I'm going to do the best I can with it because he's pitched it to me to do something with. Helping the person with the flat and getting the opportunity to talk about the gospel. Dealing with whatever else may come up. But the whole thing in James is about, look, faith just isn't, hey, I believe this and nothing happens. No, it's about doing the right thing because that is the completion of faith. And we ought to keep that in mind as we go through because that also means not doing something tells us what about our faith. It's not what it's supposed to be.
And this wraps into the, you know, we've noticed
that theme of humility all through here, and that's part of it. We're just submitting to the opportunities and things that come along in our lives, and who knows what God has moved around to make this happen, so we submit to that. Okay, anything else? Comments, questions? Yeah.
This is back to what Ed just said. This helps me understand what Jesus was telling the Pharisees. If your neighbor's ox falls into the ditch on a Sabbath, you have an obligation to help him get it out, even though it's the Sabbath. Your neighbor's ox fell into a ditch. Go help him get it out, even though it was the Sabbath.
Okay.
That makes more sense. It was the right thing to do, and they couldn't get it through their brain how to separate those things out.
Okay.
You know what I mean? It was the right thing to do.
Yeah. Yeah, so that might be right.
And like I said, you know, maybe that's what verse 17 is. I'm suggesting that this is the right thing to do in this context is living with that awareness of the frailty of life. But it is true. Sins of omission, yeah, it's a biblical concept. Okay, anything else? Still raining out there. All right, we're a couple minutes early. Go ahead, Janet, you get the last word today.
Back to resisting the devil.
Yes, ma'am.
I'm going to backtrack a minute. Ephesians 6, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. So it's not our strength. It is putting on the armor and using what God has provided for us to resist him.
Okay. Yeah, that's exactly right.
So I'm glad you said that because if we're looking to ourselves, we're incapable of doing that. But we take up the shield of faith in that context to withhold, what is it, the darts or the flaming arrows of the evil one? We can do that. I'm glad you said that. Okay, that's a good way to end the class this morning. Thank you for your attention. Lord willing, we'll look at James chapter 5 next week. Thank you for your participation.